Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Glad you could be here. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Our great God and Father in heaven, thank you for giving us another opportunity to join and worship you publicly and together as a group of believers. We ask for your help this morning that we might do that in a way that's pleasing in your sight. And we pray for those that are today perhaps downcast or heavy of heart for one reason or another, that you might use this time to encourage them and strengthen them and remove the depression or discouragement from their hearts. And we'll thank you for this as well. Help us as we sing, that we might sing with joy in our hearts to you, our God, and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray through the Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you have your hymnals, let's turn to number 801. 801 is How Great Thou Art.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 801, How Great Thou Art.
Through
back in our hymn books to 434. 434, He Keeps Me Singing.
Good morning again. Just share with you a few announcements this morning. Wanted to first of all just say a public word of thanksgiving for all of you who helped us through a few of those deep waters this last week as we had the funeral for Naomi's mom, Christina's mom, and just thank you for your practical expressions of love and concern, cards. The meals, the food that you provided, not only to us personally, but also to the church, was a great blessing for us and for a number of other families as well. We had so many things left from Tuesday that we were able to give a blessing to several others as well. So that was very nice, and just want to thank you for that and your support and help and prayers and encouragement in all of it. I thought also that I would just mention that Rick Salhaney's grandmother passed away. Is Rick here this morning? No? Okay. So just pass on condolences to him and to his family at the passing of his grandmother a week and some days. No, it was actually earlier this past week. So we'll just keep praying for him and for his family as well. Well, I'd like to invite you back also this evening for our evening service at 6 o'clock. Brother Bennett will be sharing again from the Word, and that just gives me a reminder also to tell you that next Sunday we have, it's already going to be May, what is it next Sunday? 2nd already. So we'll have a special potluck as we normally do on the first Sunday, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper in the evening then. So join us for that as well. But for this evening, 6 o'clock, Brother Bennett will be speaking to us. The teen girls will have their discipleship class tonight as well. Is there an arrangement for the young men, or are they going to stick in here with you, Brother Bennett? Do you know? You're assuming so. Okay, well, we're going to go with your assumption since you're leading that class. We can see the announcements about Wednesday and Saturday and next Lord's Day. Couple of other announcements here as far as schedules go. We had our Old Testament reading schedule, and it was pointed out some time ago that Isaiah chapter 61 to 66 had been dropped from the reading schedule. Not dropped from the Bible, but dropped from the reading schedule. So I made an adjustment to that some time ago, but I'm not sure if it at all got out to you all. So just remember, you're going to have to plow through a few more chapters of Isaiah there to keep caught up and get the whole Old Testament through in your reading this year. Next, at the end of May, we have an opportunity to go to Hiawatha again to share in their Singspiration. I wanted to invite you to that and remind you that the next day after that is Memorial Day. So hopefully you have the day off. If you do, that means you don't have to worry about staying out late at church. And that's the best place to stay out late is at church and do that. And you won't have to worry about getting up bright and early the next morning. So hopefully you'll be able to put that into your schedule as well. And we've also scheduled with Hiawatha a special sacred music concert, which will be done by some of our folks and some of their folks in terms of singing and instruments. And that's going to be at the end of June, the last Sunday afternoon in June. So what we plan to do is have our normal morning meetings, then go up there in the afternoon, and we'll be earlier, say 3 o'clock. I'm not sure the exact details yet, but we'll have that and share some fellowship time with them. And that will be in place of our evening service that day. But I know you'll want to be there for that sacred music concert. So take that and put that on your schedule as well. Finally, this morning, I just want to mention a couple of prayer concerns. Our sister Jean Bittner, who we've prayed for here from the pulpit before. Many of you know her. We call her Speedy for her quick exits with her walker. But she's 94 now, and she has been recently diagnosed with Alzheimer's. So we'd pray for her. She is forgetting some not just recent things, but older things, you know, past history in her life kinds of things, too. So that shows the progression of that disease. So please pray for her. And also this week, the Collins let us know that Kevin has been diagnosed with, and they found in a biopsy, some thyroid cancer. So I'd appreciate if you'd pray for the Collins, and we'll pray for them this morning as well. But they will have a surgery upcoming to try to take care of that as best as possible and see what the results of that will be. So that's Kevin Collins, and appreciate your prayers. I know they would as well. Okay? All right. I don't think I've forgotten any big announcements, do you think, guys? Folks? No? Okay, good. All right. Well, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering then, and give thanks for Christy sharing her musical gift with us in ministry as well this morning. Brother Duane, would you lead us in prayer? Thanks for the offering.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just call and give thanks to thee this morning, Lord, for our sister who just played, and we pray, Lord, for her family, that you would help them to navigate through these deep waters. Lord, after dealing with the situation with Jackson, Lord, we know that you do not give us more than we can handle. Lord, but knowing that as a congregation, our prayers are with them. And Lord, we pray now that you would take these gifts that are offered this morning to further your gospel to a fallen world, that you would be given all the glory for it, for we ask them in Jesus' name of thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Christy. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them to Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to invite Brother Bennett to come and share with us a scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 8.
We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 5 down through verse 20, if you'd like to follow along. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and stretching out his wings, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their hearts, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning. I was humbled and sobered by your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage we have just read. And also all the testimonies and sure teachings of the Word of God, all things that you have recorded for us, many things which have come to pass with regard to Christ, and some things, Lord, which we look forward to in the future in Christ's coming. and your salvation, which will come to Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have this morning to worship you through the proclaiming of your word, through prayer, through worshiping you in song. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross on our behalf, that we might not suffer an eternity apart from you, but that we have been made new, given new life through your atoning work on the cross. Lord, we want to pray this morning for some in our assembly here who are in grave difficulties, some with health concerns. Lord, we remember our sister Jean Bittner this morning. We pray, Lord, that with the recent news of this affliction that has taken hold of her in her mind, pray, Lord, that you would give her comfort and hope and encouragement through your word. Pray, Lord, that her mind would be able to recall, in particular, the hope and encouragement that your word gives to us, and that that would be a blessing for her in all of her days. Lord, strengthen her family as well as they help her and stand alongside of her in this difficulty. Lord, we also lift up Brother Kevin Collins. Lord, you know the trial that he faces at this time. We pray, Lord, that you would give the entire Collins family comfort at this time, and that you would give the doctors wisdom as they prepare to treat this cancer. I pray it would be removed entirely, and that he would be restored to a complete bill of health, that he might continue to serve and glorify you. And we'll give you the praise for that, Lord. Lord, I also want to lift up classmates of Hayden Smith's, Victoria, who is also suffering from cancer at this time at a very young age. Pray, Lord, that you would give doctors again wisdom in concerning this small child, Lord. Raise her up, we pray. And in particular, her spiritual life, Lord, we pray that you would give her the gift of eternal life. Lord, I also remember some of those among us who face daily affliction in their bodies, difficulties, around the clock, as it were. Lord, we remember our brother Chuck Cartwright. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen his body, help him to have the mobility and the strength to carry on with each day's tasks, that he might continue serving and glorifying you in all of his ways. Lord, I also pray the same for my wife, Sarah, that you would give her strength and ability in her body, that she might continue serving you in all of her ways. Lord, I also want to lift up this church and our role in this community here. Lord, I thank you that you have placed us here in this neighborhood, in this town, as a light, a beacon of hope amongst a world of darkness. Pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to shine forth the light of the gospel and carry forth your message of salvation to as many as would hear it. Lord, help us to be bold in that endeavor, and keep on with the task that you have set before us as a church. Lord, I pray as well for our country. Lord, you know the challenges that our nation faces. I pray, Lord, for those in leadership over us, that you would give them wisdom. You would give them biblical principles upon which to rule and govern over us. I pray, Lord, that these might take effect, that we might continue to freely carry on the work of the gospel and continue to proclaim your truth freely. Thank you, Lord, for the freedoms we do have here. And we pray that you would again just use us as a beacon of light to others. Lord, I thank you too for the great opportunity we have had to serve alongside of many missionaries around the world. I thank you for our recent visit with Mariano Proto and his wife Becky. We ask that you would prosper them along the way to going to South America to serve in Uruguay. Lord, we thank you too for all the other missionaries that we have the privilege of supporting through our prayers, and ask that you would help them at this time, bless them, and continue to prosper their ministries, that many others might come to faith through their work. And I pray that you would use each one of us in the prayers that are offered up this morning and each and every day to further that. Lord, thank you again for this time we have to pray and to worship you. We give you all the glory, praise, and honor for these things, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I know many are going through many things right now. It'd be physical, emotional, financial, jobs, all of those things. But the Lord is our comforter, and we have a hope in Him, not in ourselves. And so I just hope that this hymn will encourage us to smile in our heart, despite maybe what circumstances are presenting themselves, and let our circumstances be a testimony to those who are without of how we can be like we are in our situation, because He lives. Worth the living just. just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Life is worth living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's fight. Way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives.
Let's sing the chorus together if you don't mind.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future.
Let's take our songbooks again and turn to 421, hymn number 421, Wonderful Words of Life. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of mine. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words. Thank you.
We're studying in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Thank you all for your singing and ministry to us. It was nice to see three different ladies playing the piano and one on the organ, and all these folks with their instruments helping us with the musical side of the ministry. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The Apostle Peter here is returning to his major important theme of suffering. Remember, we said that this formed a real central thread to his book. When we look particularly at chapter 5 and verse number 12, where he tells his readers that this about which I am writing to you and the circumstances in which you find yourself, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That grace does not always include all the roses and nice things, but sometimes trials and troubles befall us. And he introduced that in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's speaking there of the coming of our Lord and our receiving of an eternal reward in spite of the suffering that we're going through now. So he alludes to that there. He's concerned about it throughout the whole of the book, really. He talks about it in chapter 2, suffering wrongfully. Verse 19 says that. He talks about it in chapter 2, verse 23, about Christ being reviled, being suffering, being threatened, and in the midst of all that, still committing himself to God, who is the righteous judge. And then finally, we saw another allusion to suffering here in chapter 3, verse 9. If you follow along there in verse 9, it says, "To us, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So clearly an important theme in the book is that of suffering and how it relates to the grace of God. So Peter jumps right back into this now after spending some time dealing with Christian conduct and attitude in various situations. And in verse 13, he says this, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so let's just walk down through the text verse by verse here and see what we glean from this as we go through. Peter starts in verse 13 with what I call the general rule about doing good. The general rule about doing good. And he uses this word harm here in asking, who is he who will harm you? That word is used in many other places in the Bible. It speaks of mistreatment or hurt. The nation of Israel was mistreated or harmed in the nation or in Egypt, way back before the Exodus. That is told us in Acts chapter 7. The same word is used there of Egypt being mistreated. King Herod himself mistreated or hurt some of the disciples. You remember in Acts chapter 12, he says he stretched out his hand to vex or harm, mistreat certain in the church, including James. What happened to James? He was martyred. He was killed for his faith. And then he took Peter and threw him in prison, intending to do the same thing to him in a few days. So this word harm, hurt, a very unpleasant kind of word, but one that has been experienced by others in the past. Paul was told by God in Acts chapter 18 that no one will come to hurt you in this city. He was in Corinth ministering the gospel there, and God said, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to hurt you here, but I have many people in this city that I want you to minister to and share the good news of Christ with them. So that's the idea of hurt. And the question that Peter is asking is, who is he who will harm you or hurt you or mistreat you if you become followers of that which is good? The answer to the question, rhetorical question here, who will harm you? We expect that no one will, right? If you're a doer of that which is good, that shouldn't bother anybody. Nobody should be mistreating you for that doing of good. And we can reflect on this general truth again. It's general. In Psalm 5, it's in verse number 12 I'm thinking of, where the scripture says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So that's the general rule. You should not be harmed if you do well. If you are harmed for doing well, that is a legitimate miscarriage of justice. We can clearly say that. Of course, we're not guaranteed to have everything fair and nice in this world, right? Because of sin. But in the context that Peter's writing, he's thinking about doing good in terms of what he's just been writing about. So let me just highlight in your mind what that entails so you remember. Doing good is not just generic, but it's with what Peter has written in mind. Remember, he's told us to be submissive in various relationships, citizens to government, servants to masters. He's told wives to be submissive to husbands. He's in turn told husbands to treat their wives like Christ would treat the church. He's taught the husbands to dwell together with their wives with understanding according to the scriptures, to honor their wives, assign them honor, to really honor them. He's told us to be of one mind, to be compassionate for one another, to love, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. This is all just packed with truth, as we've seen in the past weeks, trying to untangle this and really think about it, meditate on it. He's talking about doing good in verse 10. You see that there, he who would love life and see good days. Don't use your tongue for evil. Believers, if anything comes out of your mouth that is evil, you wish you could take it back again. I hope you do, but you can't. You have to follow it with the appropriate apologies and restitution. You have to not allow your tongue to speak evil. You have to not allow your tongues to speak deceit. You have to turn away from evil, verse 11 says. You have to seek peace and pursue it with all people. In our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, and everywhere we go, this is the kind of conduct that we should have as Christians. Of course, last time we saw the one reason why we should do that, because God looks favorably on people who live righteously. Of course, that's impossible for us apart from Jesus Christ. We can't live righteously because we aren't outside of Him. We aren't righteous. But inside of Him, we do have His righteousness. And then we can have our conduct to match to that standard that He calls us to have. But that's the kind of conduct that is good conduct. That is, those who follow what is good, that's what their lives look like. So the question is, who's going to harm you if you do that? Generally, you expect things to go well with yourself when you live that way. However, you ever heard the saying that there's always an exception to the rule? Pesky exceptions, you know? And that's what Peter deals with here in the remainder of the text. The problem with this old sin-cursed world is that things don't always turn out as they ideally should, even for those that do good. We saw two examples of this already. Actually, one, the person of Jesus. He did good, only good. And yet what? He suffered. It says, he suffered for us. He committed no sin in doing so, but he was reviled. He was threatened. He suffered. It says later on in chapter 3, we'll see in just actually next week, Lord willing, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. So suffering for doing good is not a new thing. It's exampled for us to the nth degree in Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly, as it were, because not for his sins, but for ours, that he suffered. So we see that believers sometimes experience this sort of suffering like Christ did. Of course, without the atoning benefits. You understand that our suffering is following his example, but not to the extent that he suffered to actually pay for sins. You don't pay for sins when you suffer. You cannot do that. You might be suffering consequences of your sins, but you do not actually atone for sins in your suffering. No human being can do that unless it is an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's why it's eternal punishment there, because it takes that long to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Well, this suffering, it says in verse 14, is on account of or for righteousness' sake. It's so backwards. It's almost unpleasant that you have to think about. But we do, as believers, have to think about this sort of thing, because we do and will suffer even for that which is right. It stinks, but it's real. Now, Peter says this. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what does he say? You are blessed. What? What does he mean? You are blessed. Some translations say you are happy. Oh, my goodness. This is a really alternative world here. Is this reality? Well, I think what Peter's doing is reflecting back on the teaching of Matthew chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, you'd be welcome to do that this morning. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses here. The verses read this way, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Remember, look at this, is for my sake. This is for Jesus' sake. When you are persecuted for his name, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we saw that Peter already alluded to the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about being kind and compassionate and merciful. You know that the Lord talks about blessed are those that are merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. Remember, we talked about seeking peace and all of that. So Peter has this teaching of Jesus in his mind, and he's reflecting it, telling it to us in different words. But it's the same kind of idea. Now, the reason that Peter says, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, or correspondingly, the reason that Jesus says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, you see that for righteousness' sake comes up both times here, Matthew 5, 1 Peter 3. The text tells you why you're blessed in Matthew 5. Do you see why? For, the end of verse 10 says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or if you look at the end of verse 12, or the middle of verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's just it. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can say, I am blessed because, not because it's fun or I'm happy about it, about the actual suffering itself, but the outcome God promises for those who suffer for righteousness' sake is a reward in the kingdom of heaven, a great reward. The greater the suffering, I would say, the greater the reward. And in fact, even just your being present in the kingdom of heaven. So this blessing that Peter is talking about here is not, please get this, is not at all material or temporal or monetary, financial blessing. It's not. OK, just take that idea and it's not that. OK, push that out of your mind. It's not material at all. We're not talking about some kind of prosperity gospel here. God does not promise material blessings to those that are believers. In fact, the only thing he does promise is that it's not only been given to you to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. See? So it's not like in the Old Testament where if you believed and you did what you were supposed to, you had material blessings. That was the old covenant. That covenant was broken by the nation of Israel. We can't go back there and try to get benefits out of that covenant. We're in a new arrangement of things. So you are blessed in that sense of being spiritually blessed, of heaven, of great reward. The Apostle Paul believed this idea so much that he said in Romans chapter 8, he said, the present weight of suffering that we're having right now is not even worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that we will experience in heaven. Now, do you really believe that? Do you believe that when you're in the midst of grieving for the loss of a loved one or some terrible trial of some other sort that you're experiencing, do you really believe that that weight is not worth comparing what you will receive in glory? I'm asking if you really believe it, not if you, you know, regurgitate that on the biblical literacy test. I know that's what I'm supposed to do, so I'll put that answer. I want to know what you really believe. Do you really believe that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, that you are blessed? Well, that's what Peter says. And if that's what he says, then it's good enough for me. I hope it is for you. Now, how do we respond, though, when we're suffering? Verse 14 goes on to say, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, does your Bible have a notation for a quotation from the Old Testament? If you do, if it's written in special letters or quoted or something, can you just raise up your hand there? You have a little audience participation here, okay? Now, it says that, does it say that for verse 14? The part about do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, that's the quote, right? Now, what about the first part of verse 15? Is that noted as part of the quote or not? None of your Bibles have it noted as part of the quote, do they? I want to show you something. Something fascinating to me. Turn your Bibles back to Isaiah 8, where we read this morning. Isaiah 8, verse number 12. In Isaiah 8, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah a couple of times. And he's told that he's going to have a child, and he's told that he's going to name this child this long, arduous name here, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Let's try to say that together 10 times quickly, but that's a cool name. But he has this child, and then these children that he has, the two that he has, are signs to the nation of Israel. And he's told some other things here. He's told that the riches of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So, you know, Assyrian domination here, talking about in verse 6, 7, 8, and so on. The land of Emmanuel will be overrun and people shattered and so on. Very bad news that he's giving to the nation of Israel. But in verse number 11, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke thus to me." So now a personal message from God to Isaiah. He spoke to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Now, the people of Israel were, I'll give you a guess, were they being really good and religious people here, or were they kind of being a little bit, you know, rebellious and stinkers and all of that? Probably the latter, right? It's a good guess. Often the case. Well, that's the case. God tells Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people. Do not say, verse 12, a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. So here's Isaiah telling them, here's what's going to happen. And they're saying, that's not going to happen. That can't happen to us. And God says, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You hear that word? It's the nation against Isaiah. Thousands of people against one. And what does God tell Isaiah? Don't go the way they're going. Don't be afraid of them. And don't even be troubled about it. Man, that's tough. You know, do you really fear God so much, believe in God so much, trust Him so much that when you are faced with a trial, even many people against you, that you will stand strong in the Lord and not be afraid of their faces and not be troubled even? I think sometimes we can kind of think well of ourselves, and perhaps we do well. We say, okay, I have a constitution that I can stand up against people when they're trying to pressure me to do something. I can say no. Maybe you have that constitution. But you still lose sleep at night over it. You might say, I'm not afraid, but you are troubled in your heart about it. That's what God is telling Isaiah here. Don't be afraid and don't even be troubled about it. Look at verse number 13. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, Isaiah, to you. When the nation is against you, when they don't want to hear what you have to say from God, don't be afraid of them, don't be troubled, but hallow the Lord of hosts and fear Him. You see, what God is telling Isaiah is what we see in other passages of the Bible. Don't fear man, but rather what? Fear God. You have man here, down here, way down here. And you have God way up there. And so if you see God that way, then what? How are you going to fear man? If God tells you something, Isaiah, how are you going to fear man who is relatively down here? What God is doing is telling Isaiah, here's the comparison, God and man. God way up at the top of your priority list, man way down here. Jesus says, in other words, in different words in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear what man can do to you, but fear instead the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. All they can do is kill the body. God has a lot more power than that. So don't be afraid of Him, even when things are seemingly impossible. So you see how Peter imports this into his text now, in the context of suffering, for righteousness' sake, and says, what does he say? Do not be afraid, nor be troubled. Well, that's the same thing that Isaiah said, or that God said to Isaiah, that Isaiah recorded for us. And then look at the first part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, that word sanctify is the same word that my Bible uses for, in verse 13 of Isaiah 8, for hallow. Hallow means to sanctify. Like when it says in the King James Version of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. That is sanctified. That means holy. May God's name be holy. May it be treated as holy. He's saying, fear God. Set him up there where he should be. Not don't put man up there. Put God up there. So sanctify him. This was really a neat revelation to me to see that this that what Peter's doing is quoting the end of verse 12 of Isaiah 8, and then you can't miss it. He's quoting the first part of verse 13 and saying, you must sanctify God. Don't be troubled about them, those people persecuting you for your righteousness. Don't be troubled about that. Put God up at the top of the priority list up here. And that will put them in their place. And that will help you not to be fearful, not to be troubled. But instead you set God apart and you do that in your hearts. So really, the first part of verse 15 is tied more closely to verse 14 in 1 Peter 3. I want you to see that. The language in the Greek translation of Isaiah, the Septuagint, or LXX as it's called, uses the exact same form of the word, the command, sanctify. Isaiah said, sanctify. Peter says, sanctify. Exact same word, exact same form, exact same spelling. I don't see how Peter could not be thinking about about Isaiah's chapter 8, verse 13, when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. A wonderful truth that Peter is saying, look, put man where he belongs, put God where he belongs. That's how you're going to deal with suffering for righteousness. Now, it says a couple more details here. Do not be afraid of their threats. Some of your Bibles probably say, do not be afraid of what they fear. Does yours have that? NIV or something else? Do not be afraid of the things they're afraid of is the idea. Look, your persecutors, they're not afraid. This, I don't think that's the best translation, because neither in Isaiah nor in 1 Peter are we concerned about what the persecutors fear. In fact, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care. They just persecute believers and try to cause them to be afraid. So I think it's better to say, do not be afraid of the fear they want to instill in you, or do not be afraid of them. That's what we have here in the New King James. It says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. To be troubled is to be stirred up, to be disturbed, to be thrown into confusion. And you've had that before, I'm sure. If you haven't, you probably will. Have you ever been troubled so that you can't sleep at night about something? Man, it's hard. You're like, I got to stop thinking about this. Lord, I know it says to give, you know, cast my cares upon you, and I'm sure trying, but it ain't working. You know, well, that's being troubled. That's being disturbed about something. And the Bible teaches us in many places to put aside those troubles. Cast your burdens on the Lord and He will sustain you. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. When you're troubled, don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And He will give you the peace that passes understanding. So this is what Peter is doing. He's drawing from the Old Testament quotation to Isaiah to say, look, don't be afraid. Set God up in your heart as highest priority, and that will help you take care of that fear. And then further, when you handle these trials, the suffering, you have to always be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope that is within you. We call this defending your faith. Giving a reason for your faith. Now, always here means all the time. Even when you're suffering or when you're not, give an account of your faith. Brother Proto reminded me that his pastor taught him, and this is a common saying, that as a missionary or a pastor, you have to be ready in an instant to do three things: to preach, to pray, or to die. To be ready, right? Now, you're not preachers, so you might not have to be called upon to preach at any instant, but you probably should be ready to pray or die, because that could happen. You know, the heart could stop at any moment, the blood clot could come or something, and you don't know. But the Bible does say here that though you're not a preacher, you should always be ready to give a defense for your faith when somebody asks, why are you like this? Why do you handle suffering so well? That's the idea. When you are faced with that kind of situation, be able to tell them. The word for defense is the word apologia, which is the word from which we get our word apology from. Now, in that sense, it's not the I'm asking for forgiveness apology or I'm sorry I'm a Christian apology. It's like the apology of apologetics. It's the defense and confirmation of the gospel, the defense and propagation of the gospel. That's used in several passages. Paul is set for the defense and confirmation of the faith. He says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, here is the defense that I give for myself in 1 Corinthians 9. It's like a legal kind of term. OK, you want to know? I'm going to lay it out for you. I'm going to tell you right now what my defense is for the hope that I have within me. The manner that your defense is to be given is given at the end of verse 15. You're supposed to give it with meekness and fear. That means you're not telling the person in an arrogant fashion or a brash manner what your faith is about or a condescending way. You are sharing with them with meekness and fear. Now, that doesn't mean you're not telling the truth. You are telling the truth, but you're doing it with a good attitude. You're helping them to see the truth and showing them Christian character in doing it. And then also you have another area of concern in giving your defense here. It's verse 16, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. A conscience is always a troublesome thing to think about. But how is your conscience today? You know, if you have a good conscience that's not accusing you of wrongdoing, your ability to witness for the Lord and give that defense of your faith is much more effective, isn't it? Why do I say that? You can know that you're doing so with purity, with honesty and not hypocrisy. It's not like you're telling somebody, here's what the Christian faith is about, but secretly you're not actually living it. Right? You're out there living it and you're telling folks what it's about. And you have a good conscience. Your conscience isn't sullied up with all kinds of things going on in the background that disable you from giving a good testimony or witness. You must learn to listen to your conscience, friends. You must also learn to inform your conscience from the Bible. See, the conscience is not the ultimate standard. Some people want to make it the ultimate standard. Well, I don't feel like I'm doing wrong when I do that. Well, that's a good first step. But you've got to make sure that your conscience is not misinformed. You know, the Bible talks about a seared conscience, one kind of, you know, crusted over with a hard shell that doesn't allow the truth of the Word of God to get in there and inform it. So the conscience is not the ultimate standard. The Bible is. But if your conscience is informed by the Bible and it's bothering you because, you know, I'm not doing something right, then you need to get that straightened out. You're never going to be a good witness or able to give this kind of defense of the faith if you don't have that kind of clear and clean conscience. Now, finally, it tells us here in verse 15, go back to verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want to focus on this idea of being ready just for a second. Are you ready to give a reasonable defense for your faith in Christ? Or do you automatically think, well, I've got to get this guy to my pastor so he can tell him. He knows the Bible much better than I do. And he can give a reasonable defense. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say be ready to take somebody to your pastor and have him tell them. It says you be ready. So if you're not ready, listen, shame on you, because you ought to know the gospel. You were saved by it. Many of you have been sitting in this church for a long time, hearing preaching after preaching and message after message. If it's not sinking in, something's wrong. Something's not right at all. So you need to be ready to be able to do that. Now, let me just give you a quick outline of what a defense of the faith looks like, just so you have it and chew on this. We could take a whole course on apologetics in this at this point right now. But just the brief outline of what does the defense of the faith look like? A defense of the faith looks like a defense of the faith. You start with God and the Bible. You say God exists and He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible, if you want to say it more specifically. We do not start with science. We're not defending science. We don't start with logic. We're not giving a defense of logic. We don't start with philosophy, because we're not defending philosophy. We are giving a defense of the faith. You see, a lot of times folks come to the problem and they say, well, if I can just argue with this person about science, or I can talk to them about philosophy, or certainly I'll logically reason them into believing the gospel. None of that is going to work, friends. It can't. Because the unbeliever has a darkened mind. His mind is shut up to the gospel. He doesn't want to hear it. The logic is not going to find some back door or some crack through which you can crawl to, you know, a chink in his armor to get in there. You have to just start out with the faith. God and the Bible. We believe God exists. We believe that He revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And start from that point. Continue then, secondly, with the plan of God. From beginning to end. From creation to consummation. From the fall to redemption. And all of it centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the defense of the faith. You start with God in the Bible. You get to Jesus. You talk about how He died for sins. How He rose again. How He ascended to heaven. How He allows you to become His child by believing in Him. Gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. How He really provided redemption for us. And that's where you really try to get to. This is what you're doing, defending your faith. And so you say, my hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. He paid the price of all my sins on Calvary. That's what you're doing. You're saying all of this to tell you, here is what my hope is all about. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that despite all the suffering that I'm going through in this life, I'm still going to be blessed. Maybe not so much at the present moment, but later. The hoped for result of all of this is that when these folks slander you or defame you as evildoers, they will be ashamed when they realize they really have nothing on you. You see that? No handle on which to hang a charge of wrongdoing. They'll say all they want, but then if they sit down and really think about it, say, that person, I'm persecuting that person. I'm saying they're an evildoer, but I can't really find anything they're doing wrong. Unless it is with respect to their belief in God. Finally, verse 17, as we close, Peter says, with regard to all of this, we've seen the general rule, we've seen the exception to the rule, we've seen how to handle suffering and the attitude we should have, and how we should be able to defend our hope. And finally, we come to God's estimation of suffering for doing good. It's hard to translate this verse in any kind of literal order, but your translation's probably done a fine job to get the meaning across. If it is God's will that you suffer for doing good, that's better than for suffering for doing evil. So again, the hope is held out to us, if it is God's will, that hopefully the suffering is going to be more rare than not. In other words, it'll be less common than, you know, it just won't happen all the time. If it's God's will, though, in the exceptional case, then it's better for you to suffer for doing good. Now, fortunately for us, we have to recognize how much we are blessed in this country. We're not in hiding this morning having a church service. We are not persecuted or, I say, forbidden from holding property or whatever. We even have benefits. I mean, we don't pay property taxes and all kinds of things like this. We are blessed to live in a society that, with the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have, has set up a society that makes unjust suffering more rare than it is in other places. Would you agree with me about that? Let's just realize. Most of us haven't been jailed unjustly or charged with some crime unjustly. It happens. There's an exception, obviously exceptions to the rule, and we work hard to try to weed those out. And in the DNA testing and all that that gets people out of prison, great. Praise the Lord. Wherever justice is done, that's great. But generally speaking, I mean, this isn't North Korea. You know, you're not getting running over by steamrollers or put in jail and tortured for your faith. This isn't Saudi Arabia. This isn't China, where, you know, one of the leading house church leaders, as we read in our What in the World a couple times back, is just poof, disappeared, gone. You know, real great. For what? Believing in Jesus? You're going to make somebody kill somebody for that? Unjust. But we're blessed that we don't have to have that. Still, though, if we do face suffering now or in the future in our land, or those believers that do have that where they are, it's better to suffer now for doing good than to suffer now for doing evil. Because if you're suffering for doing evil, well, you're just getting your just desserts, right? You rob a bank? Well, don't complain if they throw you in jail. You belong in jail. Suffering for doing good is better because you're not in the wrong. It also has benefits because it helps teach us patience and long-suffering and discipline and improves our spiritual life. But I can't help but think, too, that Peter's words are true in a larger sense. Reading them this way, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer now for doing good than to suffer later for doing evil. If you're not a believer here today, I want you to hear those words very carefully. It is far better to suffer in this life as a believer and have an eternal reward to be part of the kingdom of heaven than it is to be doing evil now, to be an unbeliever in Christ, and to suffer for it later. I'd rather take the suffering now and get it out of the way, temporal as it is, temporary, and light compared to the eternal weight of glory, than to have all the fun in the world now and to disobey the gospel and to then suffer the eternal consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. This death lasts forever, Revelation 20 tells us, and will never, never end. So better indeed, if it's God's will, to suffer now for doing good than to suffer ultimately for doing evil. I trust that is the case, that you understand that that is the case in your mind. And if you haven't come to Christ yet, then I invite you today to do that so that you too can be sure that your suffering now will result in blessing and not be useless, or that you will not have suffering later in the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at this text of Scripture. Help us to ponder its truth. And Lord, to really meditate on it so that when the times come that we are suffering, that we can wholeheartedly affirm with Peter that though we suffer now, we are blessed. And Lord, may it be the case that each one here only suffers on account of righteous behavior and not on account of ill behavior. Lord, we ask for your help in this matter this morning. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for our guests and visitors, the beloved friends and family. We ask your grace and strength upon each one according to their needs, their burdens of heart, whatever they may be today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.